words of the Lord Jesus Christ that particularly apply to the passage we read from Acts 22, verse 23, to chapter 23 and verse 10. And let me read them to you. It's the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Sorry, Mark chapter 13 and at verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Remember those words, testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So this passage shows better than anywhere else the nature of Paul's addressing the leaders and the Jews. I premeditate this sermon, and the not to prepare beforehand what ye shall speak doesn't really apply to the ministry. Though there was a generation that one reads about in England where men did not know what the Lord was going to say to them. And even on Saturday night, they were still looking to see what the word would be. But this is something for desperate times, something for when there is no time to prepare beforehand. And Jesus promises that he will give a word there and then, and that it will be a word from the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we meet this situation when once again the Jews have made a terrible outcry against Paul and said that he is not fit to live. They said it about Jesus. And what they say about our master, they will doubtless say one day about us, if that situation arose. He is not worthy to live. And they got rough with it. And they made a noise and they cast dust into the air and they threw those clothes down. So the chief captain commanded that Jesus be taken away out of their clutches. Paul. But he didn't only do that. He wanted to find out what all the trouble was about. He didn't understand a bit of it. Why should they get so rough on the one occasion and then again and be so hostile to a man who was harmless enough looking and spoke to them in a language he didn't understand? But he wanted to get to the bottom of it. It was his duty to get to the bottom of it. But in so doing, he disobeyed the law of his land. He commanded that Paul should be stripped to the waist and that Roman lashes should be laid upon his back. And before they did that, he was bound, I presume, hand and foot with thongs. And just after they'd finished doing that and before the first lash was delivered, Paul spoke to the centurion. Quite how he got the attention of the centurion, who might well have tried to ignore him, we're not told. But Paul said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned. Now, I don't think that Paul had been rehearsing for the previous days gone by what he would say if ever they bound him. These were an example of the words that the Holy Spirit would give in case of emergency or of great need. And they look harmless enough. Is it lawful for you, lawful in the eyes of the Roman government, to scourge a man that is a Roman? It was only done rarely, and then it was done after a public fair trial. So to scourge a Roman and uncondemned was defaulting greatly against government regulations. And of course, it would soon be reported back. Nothing was private among the Roman leadership and in the places where they were. So here was the Lord speaking these things to him that for the moment got him out of trouble. The centurion, when he heard it, went back to his chief captain and he said, "Be careful, be careful. This man is a Roman." So he says. The chief captain was perplexed, but it was such an important issue that he came straight away. And he said to Paul, who was still in thongs, tell me truthfully, are you really a Roman citizen?" Paul said, simply, one word answer, "Yes." And then the chief captain said, "With a great price, a great sum, I obtained my freedom." So he'd been a slave, and he had been set free. But it had to be paid for. Not only paid for in many years' service to the government, perhaps in the army or perhaps in any issue, but also a great sum of money had to be found. Men were not just set free. "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." Paul says, "But I was freeborn." Both things, in a different sense, of course, apply to believers. With a great sum, indeed, we did obtain our freedom. And that sum was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, was his scourging, with his having the crown of thorns clamped down upon his head, with the nails through his feet and his hands, and his giving up his life in death, the shedding of his blood. Born of a virgin, never a sinner. This is the price of our freedom. But are we free? Do we live as free men and women? Do we live as those whose sins, being repented of, have been blotted out? Do we serve him with all our heart? And do we live as freely as those who belong to a family and are born into it should? But we have obtained freedom in Christ at great expense to him upon the cross. But then again, we can say with Paul, "But I was freeborn." Paul had the superior situation. He was brought up in a Roman city. He was a Jew. And both things allowed him to be born as a Roman citizen. So he was freeborn, didn't have to pay for it. It came to him by right and naturally. And though with a great sum we obtained our freedom, we are freeborn. We are born again into newness of life at the behest of the Father. Not of our seeking, not of our doing, but utterly of him. We're free. But we know a freedom that comes from being a citizen of this new kingdom. A freedom that comes from belonging to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to him by the Father in eternity. Both these expressions resonate with us, though to the Romans they meant something quite different. The chief captain came and said, "Art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And we say about ourselves, "Amen." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." And we likewise say, "Amen," to our situation in Christ. The sequel was that immediately those who had the whips left. They had to go off straight away. It would appear that Paul was kept in chains overnight, but it may not be so. Verse 29 says, "Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him." That means thrashed him to make him confess. "And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." But Luke goes on to say, "On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands." You would have thought that he might have done it overnight. And it just might have been that way. But certainly by the time he came to appear before the Jewish council, he had been loosed from his chains. I don't expect the Sanhedrin liked being summoned by the Roman governor. But summoned they were, and they dutifully came. We read that Paul earnestly beheld the council. I like to look at people when I'm preaching, but I'm told that I look one way only. I have a one-way system. Well, be that as it may, I actually do like to look at people and watch the expression on their faces. So Paul earnestly beheld the council. One can imagine he picked out Gamaliel, his teacher, and the one who had said about Peter, as was doubtless well known, that we mustn't fight against God. Doubtless he picked out Nicodemus, who by now was really and truly a believer, because he had taken part in the taking down of Jesus' body and of putting it in the cave for burial. So he earnestly beheld. He might have known the great number of them one by one. But apparently he didn't know the high priest. Well, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, spoke to them that what he had done that had got the Jews so upset was in a clear conscience. It was done because of God's word to him, and it was done out of God's command and direction. And he'd lived in all good conscience unto this day. So Jesus says, when you're brought before councils, don't premeditate beforehand what you will say. But the Holy Spirit has a way of pricking hearts. So here is Paul saying, despite all the things that you're saying, I have lived before God with a good conscience until this day. But a day, was this not the Holy Spirit convicting all of them of sin, of whatever sin it was that they were aware of? Paul had a conscience that was void of offense, a conscience that had been cured by the blood of his Savior. But it wasn't so for them. And so this word of Paul, so innocent sounding, was doubtless the Holy Spirit giving him the words to say that would move his heart. It's a wonderful experience. I have occasionally talked with people, written to people, and they've said to me afterwards, the Holy Spirit really helped me. I was hardly aware in some cases that I'd even said what I'd said or said anything along those lines. But the Holy Spirit has his way of taking a conversation, especially in these urgent situations, and applying them to the hearts of men. Now, you remember I said pay a particular attention to those words, for a testimony against them, that Jesus said. And this looks like a testimony against the guilty conscienced members of the Sanhedrin. I think it went home particularly to Ananias, the high priest. He commanded them that stood by Paul to smite him on the mouth. Not hard on the cheek, but hard on the mouth. And it brought forth the words from Paul that recall words that Jesus said about the Sadducees being whited sepulchres, looking lovely on the outside, but unclean on the inside, expresses perfectly what he wanted to say. Paul said to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Here is a prophetic word that God would smite him, that he would not die the ordinary death of men, but would die under the disciplinary hand of the living God. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Here he's saying publicly, everybody knew what the expression meant, that you're a man who is dirty on the inside and looking perfectly pure on the outside. I'm sure that that went home. And those who stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? It was forbidden by law. And Paul says, I didn't know. I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. What a word. He obviously wasn't there in all his robes. And Paul saw nothing in his deportment, nothing in his behavior, nothing in his learning to suggest to him that he was the high priest. A man who disgraced his profession, pretending to be someone that he wasn't, bringing people into judgment of things that he was himself guilty. I didn't recognize you were high priest. I'm sorry. And that must be a word that goes home to Ananias' heart. I did not know that he was high priest. I didn't know him. Maybe he's chairing the meeting. But I still didn't realize that of necessity, it was the high priest that chaired the meeting. And nothing in his behavior would lead me to think that he was the high priest. And the meeting proceeded for a little while longer. And suddenly, a thought came into his mind. But of course, it wasn't a thought from anywhere. It was again, once again, the fulfillment of Jesus' words, not to prepare beforehand what he shall say. And you can see the hand of God upon it, for it was brilliant. It was well known that the council was made up of pretty well half Sadducees and half Pharisees. And everybody knows that the Jews argue about religion most ferociously. We'd already seen that recently in the book of the Acts. The general thought is that probably normally the composition of the Sanhedrin would be 65% about Sadducees and less than 50% Pharisees. Usually the chairman would be a Sadducee. So when Paul perceived, as he must have known, but he could see that there was some difference, he could see that there was some dissension, not altogether friendship between them. He realized what it was, under the guidance of the Spirit, that it was that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. And of course he knew that the major difference between them was over the matter of resurrection. And the minute he mentioned resurrection, they were at each other's throats. Not because, just because of that, but because this was one of the issues. When Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, using the same words again, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. 45%, 35%, immediately on his side. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Yes, Gamaliel would be thinking, I remember you, my best student. I was sorry about what happened to you. But Gamaliel would be thinking something. They would all have their own thoughts. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's of the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am called in question. This is the big, big issue. When he had said that, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude were divided. This was the Lord's way of bringing back again to their minds serious thoughts, hopefully, about one of the most important issues that there are for believers. So I want to spend the last few moments of this sermon dealing, as we dealt earlier, with this matter of resurrection. He saw that there was a dissension between Pharisees and Sadducees, and that the multitude was divided. Well, turn back to Matthew. Sorry, to Mark. Turn back to Mark. To an incident recalled in all three Gospels, but I read it to you from Mark. Mark 12, verse 18. In my Bible, it's the same double page as the reading I gave you earlier from Mark 13. about not thinking about the worst. Sorry, my voice is failing. So Mark 12:18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also, unsurprisingly, of course. But this is a sham story. It was just making fun of the teaching of the law. Probably never went beyond the third option. But they were saying, no, we'll force this to its logical conclusion. There's no way out of it that this law says that all seven are the wives of this man. So whose is she in the resurrection? Which one does she belong to? How are you going to sort that out? And of course, Jesus is particularly blistering in his reply. And Jesus answering said unto them, verse 24, do ye not therefore err? Because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Is that not blistering? The Sadducees don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to say of those who professed to be religious, that they don't know the scriptures, and that they have no experience of the power of God? In other words, you wouldn't say such trite things, such trivial things, and use that to drive an argument to its logical conclusion if you knew anything about the scriptures and anything about the power of God. It is a put down of put downs that the Lord gave on that occasion. But he goes on to explain, and I wanted to speak just a little about resurrection, because it is to us, next to being saved through the forgiveness of sins, the next most important thing that we know. And in one sense, it's more important than the forgiveness of sins, because all will be resurrected, whether it is to heaven or whether it is to hell. So we do need to know about these things. Well, ye know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he makes a very telling remark. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels which are in heaven, pure and single. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, how would you have interpreted those words? If somebody told you that God had said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, would you not just have said, well, of course, he was Abraham's God when Abraham was alive. He was Isaac's God when Isaac was alive. He was Jacob's God when Jacob was alive. But, says Jesus, they're still alive. Because God, he is the God not of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, you greatly err. It is indeed a great, great error not to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God of the living, and that all live unto him, and that all who believe in him shall have resurrection life. This is a foundation of the Christian faith. It is at the center of the gospel that Jesus rose from the dead and that all in him shall rise from the dead. Well, the multitude was divided. We're back to Acts 23 and verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. They still say it. This is a number of years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had told them plainly from the scriptures that the scriptures had said, and that wasn't the only place, but that was the one he chose, that God was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that the scriptures said that there is resurrection. And still they were continuing in their old beliefs. And I think we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes when we're quite young, we can be told the truth. Then we shelve it. And maybe we never come back to believing what we have been told is the truth. And that will go against us. Well, here is the comment of Luke. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. Now, Jesus had mentioned angels, that those who are resurrected will be like the angels. This is the only place where you get the resurrection of angels. But the Pharisees confessed both. I don't quite know what is meant by the resurrection of the angels. The least we can understand is that they will be there, the unfallen ones. They don't die, and therefore they will be there when we are resurrected. The Pharisees, however, confessed that there is resurrection, and anybody, it is possible for anybody, whether angel or men, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be there in that day. Then there arose a great cry. This is how the Lord worked after the words of Paul, you see. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were part of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. Doubtless there were quite a number who remember, perhaps 20 years before, what Gamaliel had said, that we might be found to be fighting against God. That if an angel has spoken to him, or a spirit, well, that's beyond us. The Lord will look after that situation. But we mustn't fight against God. So the Pharisees also remembered that their leader, Gamaliel, had said these things. And they repeated them years later in the synagogue. As a result of all this, there was great confusion, great dissension, great argument, and the chief captain had to come once again and rescue Paul. Those who were brought before magistrates and kings and powers were told that they did not have to prepare beforehand, but that the Holy Spirit would give them what to say. In this case, what was given him caused him to be able to escape in that scene and go on to give testimony before kings, before King Agrippa and before the emperor. It got him release. It caused dissension and disagreement among those to whom he had address the words. But it may be on other occasions the words that we speak will go against us, humanly speaking, and be the death of us. But we will find that the Lord is very faithful to those who are his to the very end. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But may the Lord help us to bear faithful testimony to him.